Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here. And Scott was just asking if I'm feeling any better. Yes is the answer. If you're here last week, you know that, and not many of you were. We were way down in attendance. I know a lot of you are gone and on sickness. But if you're here last week, I sat in my office between services because I had a fever the night before and felt terrible. So, but no more of that. Still a lingering cough, but I think about 65% of all Minnesota has that. So join the club on that. Well, we're continuing our discussion of soteriology, teaching on the doctrine of salvation. And today we're going to be talking about the idea of calling, God calling people to salvation. And really, this is kind of the beginning of us considering how salvation is actually applied to someone. Okay, how does the atonement that we talked about in the last couple of weeks, how does the grace of God, which we talked about before that, how does that actually come upon a person? How is it applied to someone? Thus far, we've noted our need. Our whole person has been affected by sin. We need to be saved, rescued, delivered from sin and its effects upon our whole person. We talked about God's grace that is given. We've talked about the atonement, both its nature and its extent. This week, we're beginning, as I mentioned, to ask how salvation is applied. Specifically, properly, we would say applied to the elect. And this week, we'll talk about God's call to salvation. Next week, we'll talk about regeneration and faith and how those things begin to bring about our salvation. Now, as we think about calling, that might be a term that you're not really familiar with for some of you. Maybe others, you understand it well. It's not one that we use often, but it is in the Bible quite frequently. So let's just think about the language of calling. What do we mean by that? Okay. Well, we use the term as Christians, we use the term call in several senses. One is we use it as a theological term, And by that, it refers to the call to salvation, This theologically or doctrinally summarizes the idea of someone being invited to believe the gospel, right? Someone being invited to believe the gospel. And I'm saying that in a very broad sense. I think all Christians would at some level see that to be true, right? So we talk about someone being called to salvation, right? Invited to believe the gospel. Now, but it's not just a theological term. So sometimes we use it just as a summary statement for the call of the gospel. But other times we, of course, it's a Bible word itself. The term call or called is used over 200 times in the New Testament. There's an Old Testament counterpart to that word, and I think it's probably around 500 times. Don't quote me on that, but even in the, just in the New Testament, this word call or called is used over 200 times. It's used in several ways, the word. One, sometimes it's just used of the idea to name someone or something, He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins, okay? Just naming something. It's also used to describe a call to a task or state of life. For instance, Jesus called the disciples, right? All right, he says, this is what you're going to be, all right? And it's not just in a spiritual sense, it's used in other senses as well. And he called him to do this task. Or even Paul himself called as an apostle, right? This is what you're called to do. And third, it's used in some sort of an invitation. It's used of some sort of an invitation to the gospel, right? It's used of some sort of an invitation to the gospel. And again, I'm saying that very broadly. We're going to get more specific in a second, all right? So we're talking about the language of calling. So we use it in a theological sense, and then it's actually used in the Bible in different ways, all right? Now, there's a question right off the bat as to who is called to salvation, because we're talking on the theological sense primarily here this morning. Is it only, we could ask it this way, is it only to the elect, or is there a sense in which all people are called to be saved? Right? We talk theologically. Now, just, there's not really a better way to distinguish this, but Arminians have argued historically that all people are called to salvation by God. And what that means specifically for them is that the same call goes out to all people, and they can either accept or reject the invitation to the gospel. Okay? So theologically, there are some Christians who say that same call goes to everybody. Everybody can either believe or reject. Everybody gets the exact same call. Typically, a Reformed view of salvation has distinguished two types of calls. One is what they would call the external call to all, the external call to all. And second, the internal effectual call, and properly speaking, we would say the internal effectual call to some. All right, so that view has distinguished two types of calls. Now, for my own part, I think the Bible actually demands that there be more than one type of call to the gospel. The Bible itself, the scripture itself demands it. It has to be so, right? In other words, there's at least one, more than one type of invitation by God to believe the gospel to people. You say, what do you mean by that? All right, got your Bibles, go to Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8. You will know these verses well. All right. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together to good for, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Okay, so we've got, here's our word. And clearly Paul is using this in some sort of theological sense here. All right? It's a category of people that are the called. Okay? Now, Paul's going to use this word again as he develops his thought. Verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, we actually talked about this text a few weeks back when we were talking about the matter of election. But notice here that Paul has a chain of theological realities that are linked. In fact, we actually, really badly, because my artistic skills on paper or on a board are terrible, but I illustrated that with links of a chain. Remember that? Right? Links of a chain. So Paul says that all those who are foreknown are predestined, and all the ones predestined are called, and all the ones who are called are justified, and all the ones who are justified are glorified. Okay, that's his argument. Each category is linked to the next one. Okay? They're a logical chain. Now, if that's true, and obviously we say it's got to be true because Paul says it, if that's true, that means that unless you believe that every person is saved, or every person is justified, every person on planet Earth is going to be glorified, unless you believe that, you must actually come to the conclusion that there is a sense in which some people are called and other people are not. Because if all the ones that are called here in this text are in fact justified, that would mean that everybody who's called must then be justified. and therefore then glorified. Following that? Okay. It's a logical chain. Okay. Now,
so Jerry, that if you accept that package,
yeah,
is the justification and the glorification a process, or is like at what point in that chain does that happen, or is it like boom, you have this one, you have all of them?
This is a grand scheme of redemption over a redemptive history. You extend an eternity past with foreknown and predestined, and you extend an eternity future in glorification. So to answer your question, yes, there's process involved. But at some point, people are called to salvation. And those who are the called, you know, are also fit those other links in the chain. So more broadly speaking, Paul in Romans 8 is showing things that have already happened, and but he's also looking forward to things that yet will happen in glorification. So there's definitely a process to it. But whatever the category, and he calls them the called in verse 28, are, they fit into this chain. Okay. So again, unless you want to argue that all people are saved, I think the Bible, and it's not just this text, would demand that there's a sense in which there are different types of call to the gospel. There's also a logical connection here as well. Election, as I and others have defined it, I think demands this view of the call, but I think the scripture itself does as well. Now, that's the language of calling. Let's break that down into those two categories of external and internal call. Okay? External call. Let's think about that for a moment. This call is given whenever the gospel is proclaimed. This call is given whenever the gospel is proclaimed. This would include a presentation of the plan of salvation. It would include an invitation to come to Christ, to trust Christ. This would include a promise that if a person would come, they would have their sins forgiven. It's the external call to the gospel. Clearly, this call that is given, I would argue, to all people that would hear the plan of salvation and all people that would hear have an invitation to come to Christ, this call is resistible. In other words, there's a general sense in which the gospel is proclaimed. People are invited. And this call is resistible. And you can see examples of that. I'm going to turn to a few. The first is in Acts 7:51. Acts 7 and verse 51. I think it's Peter preaching here. And he says, no, excuse me, this is Stephen. Stephen preaching at the conclusion of his sermon. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and killed," and so on. And they evidence very quickly that they do resist the work of the Holy Spirit, because what do they do just after this? They kill the messenger, right? They kill Stephen. They stone him, right? Similarly, Acts 13:46. Acts 13 and verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded to us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" All right, and so here Paul talks about, Paul and Barnabas talk about people who reject the call to believe the gospel. Similarly, you can see this in Hebrews 4, but let's look at one more in Luke 13:34. The Hebrews text is Hebrews 4, 6, and 7. Luke 13. And verse number 34. This is Jesus speaking. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted your children to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You're not willing. So here, Jesus desires to bring his people, Israel, under his wings, but they did not want to come. So in this sense, there is a sense in which the gospel is offered to people, and people can reject it. This, it's important to note, is a legitimate call to salvation. It's a legitimate offer of the gospel. Anyone who repents and believes would be saved. Anybody. All right? I mean, even Jesus in these last words seem to indicate that. Anyone who repents and believes would be saved. The fault in not responding is not with God, but with man. The fault with not responding is not with God, but with man. I mean, just to consider Jesus' words in Luke 13:34, but you were not willing. They didn't want to come. They did not want it. Now, I've consistently said, and we've consistently said in this course, that the whole of a person is affected by sin, including their will. And we've argued that people do not want salvation morally. They could have it if they want it. But they do not. Now, furthermore, if you take my view, as we noted last week, that provision has been made by Jesus for all sinners on the cross, if they would believe, if you take that view, again, Jesus' offer and Paul's offer and Peter's offer and Barnabas' offer is a legitimate offer. Believe the gospel. They could have it if they wanted it, but they don't want it. They don't want it. All right? So there is an external call that is a legitimate offer to the gospel that can be made to every single person on planet Earth. And I'm hopeful in that. I mean, every week here, you're going to hear me this morning, offer people to come and trust Christ. And anybody who is here, as they hear the gospel proclaimed, could trust if they want it. Only some will want it. All right? The rest don't want it. Right, so it's a legitimate call, a legitimate, not an unlegitimate, all right, call, a legitimate call, legitimate offer. Second, we have what we would call an internal effectual call, internal effectual call. Right, if you're familiar with the Calvinist acronym TULIP, the TULIP, this would be the I in TULIP, termed irresistible grace. However, I know of no person who actually likes that term, irresistible grace, because it makes it sound like God shoves this down people's throats. That is irresistible back in the 1700s when this was developed. Doesn't mean the same thing as it does today. Most people like the word effectual. That means this is a call to salvation that always works. It always works. All right, that's what we mean by effectual. It's effective. It does what it is intended to do. And as we think about the call to the gospel in this sense, this is a call that is given, properly speaking, to the elect, and it convinces them of their need of Christ. This is not a perfect illustration. All right, not a perfect illustration. There's no earthly perfect illustration, but maybe it'll help to grasp a little bit of it. We can think in terms of a person who sells stuff, right? A good salesman, a good salesperson, when they try to sell something, they try to convince you that you need it, right? Have you ever gone and had someone begin to demonstrate something to you, and your first initial thought is, I don't need this at all, but you listen to them long enough and it's like, I could really use one of these things. You know, there are people at the state fair that do this every year and they make a ton of money, right? You know, look at this towel. It soaks up the entire weight of your house in one little 3-ounce thing, right? Okay. And whether it works or not, whatever on that, okay? But we can come into something and we think we don't need it, but we are convinced that we do need it. Now, in one sense, we can sometimes just have a sense in which we see something and we go, oh, you've offered something, but I don't want it, and I move on. But is it possible that actually there is someone who could convince us that the gospel is good, even if we initially think it is not good? Right? And that would be the role of the Holy Spirit, where he convinces us, convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He shows us our need of Christ. So let's put this in the categories. We've talked about moral and natural ability before, remember? Morally, people are unable to come to the gospel on their own. They don't want Jesus. They don't want the gospel. Naturally, they are able. They could if they wanted it, but they don't. They don't want it. But what if there was someone who could convince someone morally that the worth of Jesus and his cross is in fact a beautiful, good thing that they need for their life? Or, to put it this way, we use this illustration of standing at the edge of a freeway and traffic is moving, you know, 80 miles an hour flying, there's no brakes, and I take a penny and I flip it out into the highway and I say, that penny is yours. If you want to go get it, it's absolutely yours. And all things being equal, if the traffic doesn't stop, it's moving like crazy, you're not going to go hunting around on a freeway for that penny. But if someone were to convince you that that penny was worth $100 million, all right? Somebody were to convince you that penny was worth $100 million, you might in fact chance that, all right? You start to think, this is suddenly really valuable to me. And in fact, if it was worth $100 million and you were convinced of that, you might go for it. Or similarly, if I told you that out back here is buried a pile of gold that will set you for life, you'll never have to work again. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will be taken care of forever. And I say, it's somewhere buried on the 6 acres that the church owns. It's yours if you want to go get it. If you were convinced that that was true, you'd have a lot of pickaxes going out there, right? I mean, that it's yours if you want it. First come, first serve. If you could be convinced of that, you would go for it. When we talk about the effectual call, it's in that sense that we say the Spirit convinces us. We use often the word convicts us of the truth, right? Now, this doctrine of the effectual call does not deal with how things are done, but rather that it is accomplished. It is accomplished. The fact is, the Holy Spirit can use a lot of different things to convince people of the truth of the gospel. And if we were to simply just listen to how different ones of you came to Christ, we would find that it's true, that the Spirit uses lots of different things to bring people to Christ. Sometimes it's just simply your own Christian family. Sometimes it was a severe crisis. Sometimes it was just getting to the end of your rope. You know, just whatever it is. I mean, the Spirit uses lots of different things to bring people to Christ. But in all of these, it's effective. By the way, I'm always encouraged by that. If the Spirit only used one thing to convince people of salvation, I think we would be all in big trouble. The Spirit tailor makes his message as the gospel comes to people and to convince them of their need of Christ. Now, what about some New Testament teaching on this? Well, there are several different texts, and I've got some. I don't know if I listed them or not there. Did I list them in your handout? Romans 1, 6, and 7. I could list more, but let's just start there, Romans 1, and just notice how Paul, again, talks about the called. This, by the way, is in addition to Romans chapter 8, which we've already looked at. Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. Actually, we'll start in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And of course, in context, the faith is talking about the faith of the gospel and of salvation. Among whom, notice this, among whom, that is, among the nations, you, talking to the Roman Christians, are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And this is, again, in one of those texts that shows there's a distinguishing mark here set upon these people who are the called as opposed to all the nations. If you read through Romans, one of the main reasons that Paul is writing is to convince the Roman people, to encourage and help him go as he goes to proclaim the gospel to the nations of the earth. But not all of the people who are going to hear the gospel are the called. It's these people. Among the nations, you are the called. You are the called. Much of the nations would hear the call of the gospel, but only the called, here's our second distinct sense of the call, internal effectual call, called to be saints. Similarly, you have 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if you skip down to the end of the chapter, in verses 26 through 29, here it seems again when he talks about called, he's got a distinct sense in mind for ones who are effectually called. For you see your calling, brethren, there's our word again, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And we'll continue verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And you notice how Paul here again uses this term called, talking about the calling. It's clearly not just the general sense to all people who are called to the gospel. It is specifically called to some who have been chosen of God. And you can see similar themes develop in 1 Peter and also in Jude. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to spend just a little bit in John chapter 6, where it brings this idea of calling together, but also, I would say, much of what we've discussed so far in soteriology, in the doctrine of salvation. So we're just going to spend a little time in John 6, not as much time as we probably need, but I'm just going to kind of work our way down through this text. And we're going to start in verses 26 and 27. You'll want a Bible open so you can follow along with me here. And just remember in context that at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed a whole pile of people, right? And he's done it with his hands, right? That's actually really important. You'll see this in the text. He broke the bread and the fish and distributed it. Remember all the baskets that were gathered up? I mean, it's 5,000 men. Most people estimate there were a lot more people than that that were actually fed. That was just the men. Jesus gets into a boat and goes across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and at least a strong portion, if not the whole crowd, follows him there. So the people that Jesus are going to talk to here in the middle of John 6 are the same people that had just seen Jesus feed 5,000. And that's very important to the context of what Jesus is going to say. And so they come, they follow him, they go around the sea, Jesus crosses over in the middle of the night. They can't figure how he got there. Of course, he'd walked on water and then got into a boat with the disciples. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And I just want you to note that Jesus here, to this whole crowd of people, gives a genuine offer to them to believe him. All right? He tells them all, "Believe me." And notice that the everlasting life here is something that, even though Jesus uses the word labor, what does he mean by labor, right? Well, Jesus says in verse 27 that this is the everlasting life which the Son of Man will give you. So whatever kind of work he's talking about, it's not hard work, right? This is something Jesus will give, all right? Verse 28, they key in on the wrong idea in this statement, and the crowd focuses on the work aspect. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Was this crowd thinking in terms of grace and what would be given to them? No. They immediately think in terms of their own merit. What have we got to do? What have we got to do? They see work right away. This glosses over the giving part completely. Verse 29, Jesus makes this more clear to the crowd. If they were confused by verses 26 and 27, his answer in verse 29 should clarify things in their mind. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's pretty clear, right? Just trust me. Believe me. I've got everlasting life. Believe in what I have said. Here again, Jesus offers the gospel to them. But in verses 30 and 31, what we begin to see is we see how sin has affected their whole person, what we would call total depravity. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this is an utterly stunning response by a group of people who had literally just seen the day before Jesus feed them bread in an amazing way, taking loaves and fish and breaking them and giving them to people. They had just seen this with their eyes. Do they really want what Jesus is offering to them? No, Jesus already understood their hearts very well, which is why at the beginning of this conversation he said, you're not interested in actually learning about why that sign was given. You just want bread. You just want your bellies to be filled. Their wills are on display here. They do not want Jesus as Savior. Verse 32, Jesus offers them the gospel again. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus offers himself again. The Father gives you the true bread of heaven. You just need to receive it. That offer is in Jesus. It's in a person. But yet, watch what happens in verse 34. They almost respond in a total... It's like Jesus is speaking a foreign language to them. They do not understand. They clearly don't want to understand. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Did they understand? Did they grasp? Did they believe in the person of Jesus? What are they still thinking about? They're still thinking about their bellies.
Do you think, like, how are they supposed to know, though, like, what to think?
This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. For I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
Like, was that, like, would Christ, like, I'm trying to think, if I was a person listening to Jesus, like, if I would be able to go back into the Old Testament and make sense of what he's saying.
Well, I would point out, if you go down, and we're not going to get here, I wasn't planning to, but just go down to verse number 66 at the end of this conversation. Were there some people who understood? Yes. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more than Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them and said, "Did I not choose the 12? One of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot. So you have here at the end of this that you have people who did clearly understand him and believe him. So they could have. Furthermore, I would argue that Jesus actually makes things even more clear as the conversation goes on. They don't want it, right? So it's like a foreign language to them, verse 34. They totally missed that Jesus is talking about a person. They're still thinking about bread. Verse 35, here comes the punchline. This is where Jesus makes it really clear. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. You say you want the bread? Here it is. It's me.'" Now, he's made that pretty clear in talking about the bread as a person before this. Here he makes it explicit. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Jesus makes it clear, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Verse 36, they do not believe. They have seen, but they do not believe. And who gets the blame for this? It's not God, it is them. Now, in verse number 37, we have what I would call the general and effectual call, that external and internal call on display in one verse. Verse number 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So Jesus says, anybody who comes, I will not cast out. But all that the Father has given to me will come to me. You have a general offer to anybody can come, but only certain ones will come. Right? Notice that all given will come. All given will come. All right? Verse number 39, skip down to that verse for a second. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." In verse number 39, all who are given are also raised. So all who are given come in verse 37. All who are given are raised in verse number 39. Verse number 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." Here, all those who believe are raised. All those who believe are raised.
You know, when you're like, if you're a follower listening to Jesus, the belief, like, that we always believe Jesus died, yeah, rose again, conquered death, the belief that they were supposed to believe was just that he was the Son of God.
That's it.
Okay.
It's the true bread from heaven. Trust in him. He hadn't yet died yet. In fact, the disciples clearly didn't understand that, but they had a confession to believe that Jesus was the appointed Messiah, God's chosen messenger. Yep, it's a good observation. So all those who come will be raised, all those who are given will be raised, all who believe who are be raised will be raised. Verses 41 and 42, we actually see total depravity on display again. "Then the Jews complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread of heaven, which came bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven?'" And what's the answer to that question? How should they have known? Because he just fed them with his hands, taking 5 loaves and 2 fish. They literally had all the evidence they needed right in front of them to say, this is the Messiah. And it's not just this. Jesus has already been performing other miracles. Go back to John chapter 5. He heals the guy who was lame at the pool of Bethesda, right? He'd done miracle after miracle after miracle, and they don't want to believe. How do we know who Jesus is? This is their unwillingness to believe in him.
Would one say that we have to have the Spirit turn us to believe.
Absolutely, yeah.
I mean, so then if they didn't have the Holy Spirit, then how are they going to turn?
They won't.
No, but I mean his disciples. So they don't believe the whole way yet until after?
Oh, no, no. The Spirit's still working right now. Yeah.
In this time?
Absolutely.
It's just not the same way that...
That's a long discussion if we were talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I argue, actually, that regeneration takes place in the Old Testament. So, yeah.
By the Spirit?
By the Spirit, absolutely.
Well, these people should have known the prophetic scriptures also, foretelling who he was and what he would do. And, I mean, he's just there. So they rejected their scriptures also.
Absolutely, yeah. They've rejected Christ himself. They've rejected the prophets who've spoken about Jesus. They don't want it, right? Verse number 43, real quickly. I'm over time here, so I got to be fast. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." All right? Everybody who has learned, verse 45 there, everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. Right, that's a pretty clear statement by Jesus. So all those who come are drawn. All those who are drawn are raised, and are raised up the last day. I want you to note, by the way, in this text, that if you go down through and read carefully, you will notice that all the ones drawn and all the ones given, and all the ones who believe are all the same. They all are raised. All the ones drawn, all the ones given, and all the ones who believe are all the same. They are raised. Therefore, we can say that people get saved because they are given. People get saved because they believe. People get saved because they are drawn. And furthermore, we say that people get saved because they come. People get saved because they're given. People get saved because they believe. People get saved because they're drawn. And people get saved because they come. You need all of those elements for salvation.
Does that fit in with the chain that we previously...
Absolutely. Yeah. Yep. In fact, I think this is Jesus' way of talking about that chain in Romans 8. That's how I would say it. Not just me, lots of other people. And I would note that this, whatever Jesus is offering here in terms of being drawn, is not a general call for everyone unless you believe that all are saved. Because all the ones who are drawn, all the ones who are given, come. All right? They all believe. I'm over time. I'd like to say more. Next week, we'll talk about faith, personal trust in the gospel. All right. Sorry for being over time. You're dismissed.